Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
Let me start it this way. In 1995, Amy and I were on staff at a large church in Virginia, and I always—it's funny. I had a friend of mine years ago. He's told me, he said, "Listen, let people get to know you a little bit before you tell them you work for Jerry Falwell." So, I'm just going to skip. I'm going to skip that, and just hopefully you'll, when you tell people you worked for Jerry Falwell, it's either pucker or duck. I mean, it's like there's no two ways about it. And so, we did. And so, if that offends you. The door's still open, actually. But we left there. We left there in '97 to start our church. But in '95, Amy and I were 8 years into student ministry. I had done it for 3 years in New Jersey, and then met her, and we got married, and so 6 years together in student ministry. And one night, we were in 1995, we were up late talking. We were both doing Experiencing God Together. I don't know if you guys have ever done that workbook or not, but almost everybody that I talked to that went through Experiencing God got about halfway into the middle of that thing and just got their world rocked. And so, truly, about halfway into this, we got our world rocked. And we were up late one night talking. It was November of 95. And she said to me, she said, what do you want to do? Because God was stirring in our hearts, and we were both just struggling with our calling and loving where we were and trying to figure out what we were doing. And she said, like if you could do anything in the world, what would you do? And I said, well, honestly, I mean, I think, what do you think about planning a church? And she said, you mean like with no people, no building, no money, nothing like that? And I said, doesn't that sound exciting to you? And she said, literally, it just turns my stomach. You know, I didn't know if she was going to throw up at the moment or whatever, but she said, you know, but then she said this. She said, I'm game for whatever God has for us. And so if that's what God's calling us to do, Brian, then I'm ready to go. And so literally we begin a journey. And quite honestly, from that moment on, from that night on, things were never the same for us. We begin this journey with God of trying to figure out exactly what he was doing in our lives and where we were. We were going to be on this next stage. But here's what drove our hearts. We had this little statement that we had developed between us. And it's really where the book of Experiencing God, it's really, you know, kind of where the intersection crossed for both of us. It was this. We wanted to be part of something that was so God-sized and so much God that we would be just foolish to ever take credit for it. I mean, that was our heart. We just wanted to see God work in such a way. I mean, I told you, you know, I worked for Falwell, and so we were part of Liberty and all of this and that. And we heard and saw so many great things that had happened, and we heard stories. But we were like saying, God, we want to see that with our own eyes in our own lifetime, and we want to be part of that, not in an arrogant way, but we just want to see you do that, and we want to be part of it. And so much so to the place that if we ever stood in front of a crowd and said, hey, guess what we did, we would look foolish. And so there was a verse that we claimed during that period of time. It was Joshua 3:5. And quite honestly, it was a verse that God put on my heart. I during the season of trying to figure out what God was doing in our lives, I ended up at a Promise Keepers Pastors Conference in January of 1996 in the Georgia Dome of all places. And we were living in Virginia at the time. And I'm laying face down on the ground. Now, for a Baptist boy, that's saying something. Nose down in the ground. And pleading with God, Lord, show me what it is that you're doing in my life. Chuck Swindoll had just spoken on Isaiah chapter 6. And God put a verse on my heart that I'm sure that I learned as a child. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. I will do wondrous things. I'll do amazing things amongst you. And I went home and I shared that verse with Amy. And I said, Amy, I don't even really know what all that means. But God wants, I believe God was at this moment, wants us to set ourselves apart for his glory, for his use. And he's promising that we're going to see some really cool things. And so that was the journey that we really... Thank you so much, Kevin. I appreciate that. little did we know that a year and 7 months later, we'd be leaving the safe waters of, for us, what was a wonderful church, thriving student ministry, incredible friends to venture off into the uncharted waters of church planting. Now, I want to tell you, just to kind of defend her initial comment, both of our dads had planted churches. My dad's first church plant was in 1983 in South Florida, Boynton Beach, Florida. I was part of that for 6 months. That's all I could handle of it. It actually closed after a year. It was just brutal. And then in 1985, I was a junior in college. Yeah, I know these folks. I was a junior at Liberty, and my parents actually moved to Howell, Michigan. I'm originally from Detroit, by the way, and my wife's from Salisbury, North Carolina. And so my dad planted a church in Howell, Michigan, which to this day is still going. My dad's not here any longer, but the church is still moving forward. And then her dad had planted a church in Salisbury, North Carolina, which is no longer there. So we had both experienced the really, really tough journey of planting churches, and both of them failing. And so it was like when I said to her church planting, she's like, I understood when she said, oh my gosh. And so, but here we are moving. I remember driving out of Lynchburg. I'm driving this giant U-Haul, and I have in my back, all I see in my mirror there is my wife and our two-year-old little boy strapped in the back seat with everything we own, traveling to Atlanta. And we had really never, we'd been to Atlanta a couple times, but didn't even know the area real well. And a for sale sign in our yard and a house that we had not yet sold. And little did we know, it's probably good that we didn't know that church planting was going to stretch us, it was going to challenge us, it was going to change nearly everything about us in ways that we had never dreamed. And so we want to talk over the next several minutes just about some of the key changes that we experienced. And quite honestly, we were trying so hard to come up with a catchy title for this little talk that we're having here today. And my assistant, we actually wrote a book a few years ago. It's part of the Exponential series called It's Personal. And I brought a couple copies to give away to people. I was telling my assistant, Judy, we don't know what to call this. And she goes, why don't you guys call it Planning a Church Changes Everything? And I said, there you go. Okay, so we did that. I don't want to say it changes everything, but it certainly changes a lot of things. And it changes enough things that you need to, we wanted to share and make you aware of some of those things. And some of you have planted a church, some of you are in the pre-launch stage, and some of you are already into it. And we've learned a lot over the last, not only being part of church plants with our parents, but also helping other people plant churches, but then also experiencing it, you know, ourselves. The first thing I want to tell you is this. It forces you to be more dependent on God than you've ever been before. Before we left Virginia, y'all come on in. Come on in. There's plenty of seats. So before we left Virginia, we basically, one of the great things that happened for us is that our pastor allowed us to take an entire year to basically plant our church. And that's, I'll tell you, that's really uncommon. He just said, listen, keep doing what you're doing in the high school, you know, your student ministry, but I'm just going to give you the freedom to just work on the church. And so for a whole year, we strategized, we networked, we fundraised. I mean, I had, Kevin will appreciate that, I had a whiteboard, and we had a whole, basically a pyramid of how we were going to create disciples. And, we had it all together. We had actually recruited three other families to move with us, one from South Florida, one from Kansas City, one from Lynchburg, and two college students that had no clue what they were getting themselves into. When we arrived in Georgia on June 1st, 1997, we thought we're ready to tackle the world. We have this thing figured out. And then Proverbs 16:9 says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Yeah. Is that a little game changer verse, the Lord just throws in the middle of Proverbs? And no less than 2 months after we arrived in Georgia, we realized that there was a few individuals, some really key churches, and one significant organization that had promised us significant funding, and then all of a sudden, we're not going to come through with any of it. And we had a church planting organization that had promised us $800 a month. Those of you who've planted churches, you know that every cent is so important to you. You are counting on it. It's in your budget. It's part of the church. And we actually were left Virginia knowing that, okay, if we don't have anything else, we've got these folks. And we, like, about a month into it, being there, we got a rejection letter from them. And it was like devastating to us. We had a church in South Florida. One of our guys who'd come from South Florida promised us $30,000 and only gave it just a tiny small portion of it. And then we had several individuals, even family members, that had committed significant funding to us, and none of it ever showed up. And so it's hard sometimes to know, okay, what do I do with that? You know, my uncle, who's a millionaire, is not sending me anything after he promised this. And then we had a very large church that had promised us $2,000 a month, which wasn't our largest giver, but it was number two. And they did not come through at all. And I remember after Amy going, you've got to call them, Brian. You have to call them. Because we had, as I said earlier, we left an unsold house in Virginia. We were living in an apartment. We just started with a small handful of people. We parachuted into Northwest Atlanta, into an area, Paulding County, Dallas, Georgia. I joke about it. Yes? That's a great question. God. No. I will tell you this. When we decided to plant a church, and it was one of those things where we actually sat down with our pastor and told him, and you know, hey, and he confirmed, hey, listen, we told him, we said, we don't really know what God's calling us to do. And he said, you should go plant a church. Pick a major city that's growing quickly and go plant a contemporary style church. I'll never forget it. He goes, go just do what you're doing in student ministry, but do it for adults. Rob, you can hear Dr. Paul saying this. And we went home and took a map of the United States, spread it out on our on the kitchen table of the house that we just had moved into, by the way. And we said we could move anywhere right now. And there was five cities. Detroit was one. Charlotte, she's from Charlotte. I'm from Detroit. Tampa, because we thought it'd be cool to live near the beach. And Phoenix, I don't remember why. And then Philadelphia, because I went to seminary outside of Philadelphia. And so those were the cities that we were focusing on, and God closed every one of those doors. Just very strategically closed every one of those doors. And so we were visiting. My brother married a girl from this area that we live in now. Both Liberty students. They graduated. She moved home. He chased her. He caught her. They got married. And I remember, you know, visiting them going, why would you ever live out here? There's nothing here. I mean, seriously, we were out in the 32 miles outside of downtown Atlanta. And yet, we were there doing a wedding one time. And my sister-in-law's father looked at us and he said, you know, you guys ought to consider moving to this area. And I said to him, why in the world does Atlanta need another church? There are churches on every single corner. Why does this place need a church? And he said, when you drive back to my brother's house, he said, I just want you to look at all of the houses that are being built. And he said, and I want you to understand that most of these people don't go to church. And I'm like, no way. We drove back from, the mall at the time was way, you know, probably 30-minute drive. Drove all the way back, and I'm looking at Amy going, where did all these houses come from? It was like God took the blinders off. And then I started researching the area that we lived in, Paulding County, 7th fastest growing county in the country. The 3rd most churches per capita of any county in Georgia, the 3rd most unchurched, unreached county in the state of Georgia. So that answers your question. And honestly, I mean, it's so crazy because, again, I'm a Detroit boy. I grew up off of 7 Mile. Eminem lived on 8 Mile. He has nothing on me. All right. Amy's from Charlotte. And so it was like, why? You know, it's a good question. Why Atlanta? But it was just literally God just opened the door. And we parachuted in on Atlanta. And the little community that we live in, it's just funny. I mean, Dallas, Georgia, I tell people this all the time. I look to find out when NASCAR's coming in, when the Atlanta Motor Speedway, because our attendance goes down on that weekend. I always know when the beginning of hunting season is coming because our attendance takes a big hit on that morning. And I always will take the Georgia Bulldog schedule. Georgia Tech really doesn't matter. Georgia Bulldog schedule. And I will look for the night games because if there's an 8 o'clock game, our attendance is going down the next morning. I mean, even really committed long-term, you know, seriously. I mean, SEC football rules, all right? You go to the Falcons games because someone gave you a ticket. All right, so, but anyway, so we had, does that answer your question? All right, let me jump back here. So we had this church that promised us $2,000, and she's going, Brian, would you please call the pastor? And I'm just going, all right, because we don't know how we're going to make it. And I asked him a question. I said, listen, do you remember the conversation that we had where, you know, you said you were going to give us $2,000 a month? And he said, yeah. And I said, are you going to do that? Because I just need to know, because we're struggling. He said, we can't. We're not going to be able to do that. And about a year into it, they started sending us $100 a month, and I just let it go on for about 4 years because I thought eventually they'll catch up to the commitment they made, but they didn't. But after that phone call, I went for a swim. We moved into a little apartment in a little town called Lithia Springs right off of I-20, and I went for a swim, and I was probably had tears come, although you couldn't see them because I was swimming, but it was like, I'm just like, God, I know you led us here. I know this is where, there is so clear, and all of these people committed. And while I was swimming, it was like God just impressed on my heart. I didn't hear any audible water voices or anything like that. It was just, do you remember, Brian, when you asked me and you told me that you wanted to be part of something that I could only take credit for? Well, I'm creating that scenario for you right now, because there's not going to be a church or an organization or any other that's going to be able to take credit for what I'm about to make happen here, which I really didn't even know at the time what was going to happen. We dreamed of things, but we had no idea. But it was like God was saying, trust me with this, because I am going to, nobody's going to take credit for this. But I will tell you this, we had spent, months and months on our knees praying for this church before we moved there. But God literally put us on our faces. And that's one of the big things that just so much changed for us, was that God just developed inside of us this desperation. We thought we were desperate moving there, but once we got there, there was a desperation. There was a dependency that we had never even experienced before. I remember during this time claiming something that I heard Charles Stanley say. He said, God takes complete responsibility for a life that is totally yielded to Him. I held on. Matter of fact, I wrote it down and I just put it on my, I put it on my dresser. I put it on my little desk that I had in our apartment. And I just, God promises to take complete responsibility for a life totally yielded to Him. And I held on to those words as we were seeking God and asking Him to come through, for us in those first few months. And so, as a result of that dependency, as a result of just, pleading and seeking God and just knowing, Lord, we're out here with you. We don't want to look down because we're scared to know what's below us. We're just walking with you. And it drove us our staff, we would get together on Monday nights at someone's house, and we would all just get on our knees, all of us, four couples. We would just get on our knees around, couches and chairs, just pleading with God, to help us. We had inherited some people from a church split. When you move and you start a church, you envision the people that God will bring you. These people that God brought us, they were nothing like we had envisioned. It was like the first 4 to 5 months were like, how do we get rid of these people? And seriously, they were so wounded, so hurt, and they were attacking us, but it was out of the wound and the hurts of the church split they had come through. And we're like, Lord, really, these are the people that you brought to us to build our core? And so that was part of our prayer, not only the finances, but just, Lord, how do we deal with, the criticism, the challenges that we're facing with our core group of people who we can't seem to run off no matter what we do. We had churches. When you move to an area where your heart is to really reach unchurched people and you've got a lot of church folks that live around you, I joke, would tell people that Charlie Daniels, when he wrote the song, The Devil Came Down to Georgia, that was written about me, according to a lot of church people in Dallas, Georgia, Paulding County. Because we were just getting, oh my goodness, hate mail, and it was just incredible the attacks that were coming against us, which we didn't realize were going to come. But it was just, the thing that God changes it, just so, we entered into a season of dependence and a season of desperation that we didn't even know that even existed. And every night, every Wednesday night, we would gather people that wanted to come, and we would just pray and plead with God, Lord, we need you. We need you to show up. And God was faithful. Over the first 4 months from September to December, we were watching our little church grow. We had grown to about 150 people. We had 251 people on our first Sunday, and then all of our family left, and we had about 140 the next Sunday. But we were seeing people come to Christ almost every weekend. And it was amazing the life change stories that we were hearing. And then 4 months in, we literally ran out of money. We had $20 in the bank. And We had the last Sunday of the year, I remember driving to the little elementary school that we had rented out. It was December 28th, pleading with God, saying, "Lord, please just bring someone's rich uncle into town or something, because we're out of money. We have four staff members that were paying salaries. I mean, we kind of set our salary right above poverty." And that morning, we had not only the lowest attendance we've ever had in the history of our church, we had the lowest offering. And I know that because I keep the deposit slip in the top drawer of my desk to this day as a reminder of God's faithfulness because of what I'm about to tell you. Wednesday, December 31st, by the way, it's early. We've been speaking all week, and I may get emotional here because I'm tired. But and this is such a this brings back such great memories for us in many ways. But December 31st, I remember myself and two of our staff members, we were like, "Okay, Lord, we're desperate. We're out of money." Going to our little P.O. box in a little town called Hiram, I remember sticking the key in and go, "God, there's going to be a miracle inside this box. I know it." And opening it up, and two letters inside, you know, from our supporters, one for $40, one for $60, checks. And I'm like, "Okay, God, thank you for this, but this isn't going to do it." And I was driving home that day and thinking, I don't know what we're going to do. We can't pay our rent. We can't even put food on our table. We can't pay ourselves. Another guy and I were painting a four-story house. That's a whole other story. And I called her on my cell phone. And if you remember back at the time, cell phone minutes were like $3 a minute. And so it was like, "You're talking really fast, Amy. I'm coming home right now. You know, I'm in my car right now." You know, she's like, "Where are you? Where are you?" And she said, "How did it go?" And I said, "Amy, I just need to come home." I was really depressed, to be honest with you. And feeling, and I'm sure if you've been in ministry long enough, you've had these moments where you feel like, "God, have you taken your hand off of our lives? I mean, what's going on? Is Amy in sin?" I didn't know what was going on. So it's not our first time speaking together, by the way. I just want you to know that. See, it's my go-to line. But right as soon as I, about a couple miles from our apartment, I got a phone call from an older gentleman who does not go to our church, didn't go then, doesn't go now. And he said, "Hey, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm heading home." And he said, "Hey, could you turn your car around and come back to my house?" Which was way back out in Pauling County out in the sticks. And I said, "Sure." Now, I got to be honest with you. At this moment, I'm thinking, here's a guy in his early 60s, doesn't go to our church. And what does he want to talk with me about? We don't do enough hymns. I don't wear the right clothes. I don't use the right version of the Bible. I mean, all the stuff that we had been hearing. And I'm like, and now I'm going to expose myself to this. But he had two daughters that were going to that had started coming to our church with their families. They had gotten very, very involved. And I remember driving up into his driveway, sitting down in their house, and he and his wife sat across from me. And he's just one of these just really stately elderly gentlemen who could have been in Gone with the Wind. I'm not kidding you. And I just so much respect for this guy. But he sat across from me and he just looked at me, and I'm thinking, "Lord, please." And he pulls out an envelope and he says, "I want to tell you," he said, "you know, God has just blessed our family so much." And he said, "We've been praying for our daughters, and two of our three daughters are in your church now. We're praying for the third one. And we're over here at Roswell Street Baptist," and he was a deacon. He said, we feel committed to stay there." And then he did say, "And y'all don't do enough hymns. And if you'd slow the music down a little bit, if I could, you know, wouldn't have to go like this." And that's back in 97 when we're doing "Shout to the Lord," you know. So, but he pulls out this envelope and he said, "But, you know, God's blessed us, and here I want to give this to you." And I opened it up, and inside was a check for $30,000. Now, if you've ever planted a church or you've been in ministry, that's a game changer. And it was for us. And I just started crying. And they cried, you know, and it was just one. They prayed over me. And I got in my car, and I drove out, and I got onto this road in front of their house. And I had to pull my car off into literally the woods to get off the road because I was crying so hard and just buried my head in the steering wheel and just said, "Lord, I will never doubt you again. I will never question your goodness for me again. I will never question your faithfulness. And I wish I was that good, because I have doubted God since and questioned his goodness." But, you know, here's what I learned. When we're totally dependent and totally surrendered to him, he's faithful. When you get to a place of total dependence, and just total surrender, you're going to find that God's faithful. And so that's such a game changer for us. So this is where I give this to her.
It's all right. I can talk loudly.
No, they're recording this. Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, you know, Brian has his iPad up here, but do we have to stand this close? You're kidding me. All right. Okay, so
that
Brian.
Guy right there's going. He's monitoring the session going.
So he's got his iPad, and I've got my legal pad. I'm not so technological, but I just jotted down a few things I wanted to share with you. Planning a church changes. I wrote the dynamics of your relationships. And we were just talking last night, and I was really thinking, because I haven't really talked about this before, but I was thinking, what relationships really changed as a result of us moving and planting a church? First of all, when we said we were going to start a church, it changed the dynamics of our friendships with the people that we were currently friends with. It was kind of like we didn't have that much to talk about anymore. It was weird. And for a whole year, like, we knew we were leaving, and our friends, they were still our friends, but it was different. Like, we just couldn't explain it. We didn't even talk about the same old things that we had always talked about. And then when we got to Paulding County, it was crazy because we didn't know anybody. So we had our sister-in-law, brother-in-law, his brother. We had like one set of friends. But other than that, like, our phone didn't ring. And we were kind of cool before, we thought, like, we've got a youth group and these people like us. And all of a sudden, nobody cared about us. Nobody was calling us. We didn't have any friends. So it was weird. It totally changed the dynamic of our relationships. And then we were really dependent on people to support us. We had sent letters to all of our family members, all of our friends, my best friends in high school and college, and everybody asking them for money, you know, because we're going to go start this church. So that was weird. It was humbling, you know, to say, "Will you send us money? We're starting a church." So church planning changed like so many crazy things for us right away. And then with our staff, we were these great friends, and we were so excited about what God was going to do. We were having dinner together every week, and that changed because we got so close. That was really cool because we had to be close. Like, we had to be super close, and we would pray together. And then as years went by and the church grew, those friendships began to change. The dynamics of who's the leader, and Brian was, he's the one that said, "I'm going to start this church. You want to come with me?" So really, he was the leader, but we were all leaders together. Do you know what I'm saying? Eventually, we had to get to the place where somebody's like in charge, like somebody's your boss. And that was him, and that changed because all of a sudden, we were all the wives, we're best buddies hanging out, and all of a sudden, now my husband can fire your husband. And so that was weird. Like, that changed. So that it needed to happen, but it changed the dynamics of our friendships in a lot of ways. And then we had friends that left our church, friends that we had gone on vacation with, our kids had spent the night at their house. And then, you know, one reason why we called our book "It's Personal" with the "not" scratched out, because it all falls under, "Oh, it's not personal, but, you know, God's leading us." That's all I thought that they blame it on. He's leading us over here. And he does do that for a lot of people. But a lot of it was hurtful, and that changed the dynamics of our friendships, like, over and over and over, to where we're thinking, "Are you really my friend? Are you going to leave my church next week?" And I remember just like almost hiding out in his green room for a little while, because I'm like, "I don't even want to walk through the 9 o'clock service, because these people are dropping like flies, you know. I don't even know who I want to talk to, because my friends have just left, and it's very hurtful." So it changed dynamics of a lot of our relationships. And then, let's see, the church grew to a point where we couldn't hang out with everybody like we did at the beginning. Like, we knew everybody, we knew their kids' names, we would go to dinner at their house, and there was this expectation that we were all, you know, our core group was this core, and all of a sudden we couldn't, like, we physically could not make it to all these places, and we couldn't remember everybody's names. And I remember one time driving around in Brian's truck, where we have most important conversations, I think, in his truck, and we were in a parking lot of Sam's Club, you know, like Costco, whatever. And we just said, "Oh my gosh, like, God is growing this church. This is crazy." And we can't keep this up. And if we go in this direction where God is moving, we're taking a risk that people are going to think that we don't care about Him anymore, that they're going to think that we think we're all that or something, you know. And we don't. Like, we don't think that. And we love people. And what are we going to do? And we decided we have to go where God is moving. And we have to follow what He's doing, even if it's hurtful to us or even if people think poorly of us. And I remember on that day we made a decision. We're going to go with what God's doing, even though we feel risky about it. And so that changed a lot of stuff right there for us. I mean, it was all good. It was all God moving and doing things. But when we started talking about how church planting changes everything, I'm like, yeah, it does. It changes a whole lot. And then it changed our relationship. We began to talk about the church all the time, like the church, for a year before we moved. And I don't know if you're going to share this or not, but quickly, one time we went and left our son with my parents for like 24 hours. And we said, we're not going to talk about the church. We're not going to talk about, you know, we're not going to talk about our kid. We're just going to go and hang out for 24 hours. And we sat there. Literally, we didn't even know what to say. Like, we didn't know what to talk to each other about. And so church planting changes so much of our conversation. But at the same time, it was a great thing because it made us super, super close. It made us really a team. And we thought, you know, it's the two of us. It's us and God. No matter if our staff leaves, if everybody leaves, it's us. And so we pull together in such a cool way. And we thought, it's us and God, you know, against the world or whatever, you know, we're gonna serve and love these people together. It changes things for your kids when you start a church, especially as if you have older kids. Our son was 2 and our youngest son wasn't born yet. But all of a sudden your family's in a fishbowl. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, everybody's watching your kid. And our kid was, y'all know, our kid was wild and crazy. Like, we couldn't even pretend that we had it together with parenting. He was just, you know, like, sliding off everything, running, screaming through the hallways. We're like, God, you just help us. But the fishbowl feeling where everybody's watching you and scrutinizing everything you did. But so quickly, I have 5 thoughts on how church planting changes relationships. So these are just some helpful thoughts. Number 1, find safe friendships. So many times we have friends and we think, well, I need a really safe, good friend. Like somebody who doesn't need anything from me. They don't want me to do stuff for them. That's what we would call a safe friend. Somebody that you can talk to. It might be somebody who's not even a believer. Maybe just somebody that you work out with, you know, across the street, somebody you could play ball with. Somebody who maybe you connect with, like through social media, like videos, you know, like somebody you meet at Exponential and they live across the country, but you can connect friendships that way because you have so much in common. But find safe friendships, and for your kids. And men need that so much. And a lot of times the women are looking for that, and then the men forget that that's something that they need, you know, recreation, fun, hanging out with other guys. And so pray that God will give you safe, really good friends. And 2, be intentional about having fun together and not talking about the church. One of the things I love the most that Brian has done is we take Fridays off. Like, I live for Fridays. I just bought a shirt last week. It says, I love you more than Fridays. And that's a lot because I love Fridays a whole lot. But be intentional about having fun together. Like, you have to plan it and schedule it because it's so hard to do. Everything's about the church. And you have to go, we're not going to talk about the church. We're going to go to a movie. We're going to go to dinner. We're going to talk about, like, dreams and hopes and plans and books and movies and crazy things that aren't about the church, but plan to have fun together. And 3, don't try to please everyone. A lot of the disgruntled people are going to leave your church anyway. So let them go. Don't be bitter, but let them go. And don't try to please everybody. Do what God's called you to do and the vision that He's given you, and stick to that. And love everybody, but don't try to please all of them. And then 4, draw your strength and security and your peace from God, because He understands leadership and He understands risk and He understands loneliness. And as church planters, we have to get all of that stuff from Him. And then 5, always remember to love people, because Jesus loved people, and that's what it's really about. Don't let church planting and crazy things that happen to you make you bitter and old and to where you're in ministry and you don't really love people. I'm always going, God, help me to truly love people and not become one of those old, bitter people. All right, next.
All right, so Amy mentioned this just a moment ago, and I'm gonna hit on it a little bit more because it was very specific to me, but it challenges and changes your identity. Let me say it this way. It challenges your identity and your self-worth. As I mentioned before we moved to Georgia, I was a student pastor of a large church. We had 400 high school students. I had a staff that oversaw middle school and high school. I had all these large group of adults that worked in our ministry. It was over 100 college students from Liberty University that were under my guidance, teaching seminary at Liberty Seminary, speaking at conferences. And it was like our phone was ringing all the time. We had kids in and out of our house all the time. We were out nearly every night doing activities. And then on June 1st of 1997, and I'm not exaggerating, it was like our phone stopped ringing. Nobody knocked on the door. And nobody except for our parents and brothers and sisters were actually calling us. It was just so bizarre to go from craziness to absolutely nothing. And it was a moment where our staff, they had not moved to Georgia yet. They all came in the middle of July. And so, you know, 3 months from starting the church, I remember sitting on the back of this little balcony porch that we had in our apartment and thinking that the world had just forgotten us. And remember thinking to myself, this is one of the loneliest seasons of my life. I thought this was going to be one of the most exciting, but this little season that we're in right now is one of the most lonely. As a matter of fact, I remember she and I pushing our washer and dryer up the stairs, the second story stairs to this new little apartment. And we didn't know anyone to call. My brother was working, and it was like we didn't know anyone. And she and I, you know, hot Georgia summer day in June, pushing the washer and dryer up the stairs. And we got the washer up the stairs. I remember this. And we sat down in exhaustion, sweating. And it was like we looked at each other, and it was like we didn't know whether to laugh or cry. And I think she laughed and I cried. I don't remember what happened, but it was just such this moment of Lord, what in the world are we doing? And we're so lonely at this moment. And at the same time, someone gave me a book by Joseph Stoll that I would recommend to you called Perilous Pursuits. Joseph Stoll was a president of Moody Bible College and a pastor of a few different churches. But the book's called Perilous Pursuits, Our Obsession with Significance. And as I read through that book, I remember just, you know, almost day after day, reading a chapter of this book, tears running down my face, realizing that so much of my identity and my self-worth had been totally anchored in my ministry. In my how many students I had, in the church that I worked in, and, you know, all this. And it was almost like God said this to me as I was reading this book. Lord, before I allow you to launch into this new season of ministry, I'm going to push the pause button. I'm just going to push the pause button on the activity in ministry so that you will truly learn to find your self-worth and your identity in me alone. Because you're going to need that. You're going to need that. And for the next few months, I would just wake up and I would go onto that little balcony. And we were actually the second people to move into this huge apartment complex. So there was nobody even around. And I just let God remold my heart. And honestly, it was like detox. If you've ever had a season of grace like that, and I call it a season of grace because it really is a gift. And it's a gift that I didn't feel like I deserved. But here I just was learning to find my identity and self-worth in Christ alone. And Colossians 2, 9 and 10 became such a key verse to me at that time of, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body, so you are also complete. And that's the key word. You're complete in your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. And it was on that little balcony that God just taught me that everything I needed in this life, everything I was going to need in this church plant, everything that she and I were going to need together, we already had it in Christ. I was complete. She was complete. Nothing needed to be added. If the church ended up failing, it was going to be okay because my identity was not going to be in the church or in the ministry or the success of it. Hopefully it was going to be in Christ. And it was just this little sweet time in my life of going back and quite honestly, I have to, in my mind, go back to that balcony over and over and over again and just say, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so I want to encourage you, you know, find your identity, your self-worth in Christ alone. If you don't, you'll resign every Monday. Amy jokes with me. She knows my go-to is a lawn care business. And she's like, going to Home Depot today, you know, to look at lawn care stuff. And I've been doing this now for almost 28 years. But if it's in your attendance, if it's in the offerings, if it's in people's opinions, if it's in, you know, whether somebody leaves or likes your church plan or whatever,
You'll be on a roller coaster of emotions based upon all of those things, and quite honestly, it will just wear you down to nothing. And I can't tell you how much I needed this little season on that balcony, and I have to still go back to that. Once we planted the church, Amy and I entered a season that we had never quite known before of busyness and craziness, because it was like all of a sudden just someone just, pushed down on the gas pedal. But I still, to this day, I go back and I preach the gospel to myself of who I am in Christ, that my identity still to this day is not in even standing in this room in front of you and how many empty chairs or how many chairs are full. It's in Christ alone. I'm complete in that. But that was the change that God had to do in my heart. And my prayer is before you start a church, if that's where God is leading you, if you're already into it, that you will take that little moment, even if it's this week, and just have a little moment of God-given grace and say, Lord, help me to get myself centered back into, finding my identity and my self-worth in you alone. All right? So, number four, because what I just told you introduces number four.
All right, so planting a church introduces you to a new level of spiritual warfare. I'll tell you, I have to run through this quickly because we don't have a whole lot of time. But Brian and I both grew up in Baptist churches, so talking about spiritual warfare was
independent,
like...
Independent Baptist churches.
It was one of those... it was
King
kind
James
of like
only.
A taboo thing, and it was something that people just didn't talk a lot about. We felt like spiritual warfare was kind of like for Africa and the crazy stories that we heard there, or for really highly imaginative people, and we could hear their stories. And then we planted a church. So we began to experience some of that spiritual warfare differently than we ever had before. Quick story, our son Taylor, who was 2.5, was a wild, wild little boy. And he was so cool and so sweet. But crazy behavior, a lot of anger towards us, some stuff that we couldn't really figure out there. One night when he was freaking out, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I remember Brian just praying for him, and we were like, God, what do we do, with this kid? This is crazy. Like we're thinking, okay, we're going to be dirt poor and all this stuff, but we weren't ready. I can't believe I'm like all emotional. But we weren't ready. For what God was allowing to our kid. And we're like, we can handle all that stuff. We can handle people not liking us or not coming to our church or not giving the money that they promised, but this is our kid, And when we realized that Satan was after our kid, it was so personal. Again, personal. It was so personal to us that we're like, what is going on here? And we began to realize that spiritual warfare is something that wasn't like behind the bushes in Africa or something that these, crazy people, used to talk about. But this was something very personal to us. And so one night Brian was praying and we're just like, we don't even know what to do. And he said, in the name of Jesus, whatever's messing our kid up, would you just stop? And I promise you, he was this tiny little thing and he just like almost collapsed on the floor. And he was so like sad and tired. And we realized, not bad, this is spiritual stuff here. Like, Satan is after us through our kid. I don't know if you can relate to that. It seems like maybe a lot of you can at different ages. But at that point, we began to be very much aware that Satan needed to take us out and take out our family and our kids and our church. So we began to try to recognize what spiritual warfare was and to begin to combat that. So anyway, this is what we came up with. We realized that spiritual warfare is often disguised as these things: confusion, conflict, discouragement, disunity, frustration, and like when our kids were older and then they're fighting and, of course it's like the day before Easter and we've got all these huge plans and your biggest service and all these unchurched people and we're like, things were crazy and we couldn't even put our finger on it, but it was almost like somebody was trying to discourage us or take us out. We began to go that spiritual. I love the verse, like Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. That's what we need, is God's word, and to be able to recognize the spiritual warfare. Like when our kids now are like depressed or discouraged for no reason, or they're believing lies that Satan wants to tell them, you know, I'm no good, nobody likes me, my message was terrible, you know, all this stuff. You go, no, wait, that's not from God. And so I want to encourage you, for yourself, for your kids, begin to recognize what is spiritual warfare. You know, it's disguised, and it's stuff that we think is each other and people and crazy stuff. And we go, no, that's the enemy. He's after us. So how do we combat that? With worship, with worshiping God, because Satan just runs when we worship him. Through prayer, when we start praying, when we start talking about how great Jesus is. We tried to teach this to our kids when they were little, and hopefully they're getting it. Sometimes they laugh at us, and they're 21 and almost 18, and they'll go, I know, Mom, it's Satan. It's Satan, right? You know, and we'll just laugh about it. But hopefully they're learning, you know, when your thoughts are all screwed up, you go, no, you have to go to the truth of God's word. You have to anchor yourself deeply in what he says so that you don't let Satan's lies affect you and mess you up. So claiming his truth, claiming his promises, and talking out loud just about Jesus and how powerful and wonderful and faithful he is, those things make Satan flee.
All right, so we're going to drop the mic. She's out. We actually, I'm going to say this. We have three more points that we have written down here. One of them is about creating healthy boundaries. One of them is about margin, creating margin in your life. And the other one's about just healthiness. And I'm just going to do this. We got 10 minutes left, and I want to respect your time and the time that you have here at this conference. So I don't mean to push a book on you, but we wrote about all this in this book, and it's available over there. I'm going to give a couple copies away. But I just want to take a moment because it was powerful. And normally I'm the crier when we have these moments, so...
I think we're
no, you know, it's honestly, when you do this long enough, and Rob and his wife have been friends of ours for years, and Kevin and Stephanie, I mean, and you go through the things that you go through as church planters or as pastors in whatever ministry you're in. It's like this safe place that we're in at this moment to talk about, you know, with our kids, what they're facing. You know, our kids, it's so funny, they'll get into a little scrap. Now, not so much now because they're 21 and 18, but we would go, man, you guys are facing, we know spiritual warfare, Satan, we know. And they're like, yeah, no, that's what's going on here. You know, I remember one of the Sundays before Easter, the second year in, I was coaching my little guy, 4-year-old T-ball, and some dude challenges me to a fist fight the Sunday before Easter, it's Saturday. And I'm standing there, and he's cussing at me, come on, swing at me. And I'm going, I'm not even sure why you're mad at me. And all I'm thinking about is, I'm going to preach tomorrow, I'm going to probably have a black eye. Or I'm going to be in jail, you know. But I'm just realizing spiritual warfare is so crazy. And so much a power of, it's one of the game changers. And it's one of the things that if you don't recognize it, it will catch you off guard if you're not prepared for it. And it goes back to so many things that Amy just said. But it also goes back to what I said before that, of finding your identity and your self-worth in Christ and knowing truth. Because Satan's a liar, and what is it that replaces lies? Truth. And we find that truth in God's Word. So, I know we worked hard on these last three points, but I want to just take some time. Make aware of your need for margin in your life. Okay, create healthy boundaries around your marriage, around your family, around your time, around your purity. I feel bad that we're skipping all this, but we're running out of time. Create healthy boundaries. Even Amy talked about friendships inside and outside the church. Create boundaries around social networking, social media. I mean, we've planted a lot of churches through Westridge. Two of our failures were things that happened as a result of social media, two guys that fell into moral failures. And then the last point that I was going to talk about, it deals with your health. And I'll just say this, and I'll give you a chance to ask some questions, but one of the biggest surprises, one of the things that changed so much for us when we got into church planting was the impact that it had, not only on my physical health, I gained like 20 pounds, but my emotional health and my spiritual health. And if you're not careful, because you're so busy all the time, those are the things that you will cheat.
You'll cheat your physical health. You'll cheat your spiritual health. You'll cheat your emotional health because you're doing great things for God, and God will fill in the gaps. And I remember sitting down with a dear friend of mine, Andy Stanley, and him looking at me and saying, God never promises to make up for misguided priorities. And it was a game changer for me 3 years into our church because our little family was falling apart. And he just looked at me, and his parents were getting a divorce. And he said to me, he said, cheat the church, don't ever cheat your family. God never promises to make up for misguided priorities. And it was like somebody just gave me permission to say, I can put my marriage before the church. I can put my kids before the church. Everything I had heard up to that point was completely opposite. And yet I'm watching all these ministry kids and missionary kids spinning out of control. And once we got that right, and really trusted God with the growth and the healthiness of our church, it was like, okay, now this is what I've called you to. My job is to build the church. Don't take that responsibility from me. Your job is to make disciples and to take care of your wife and your kids. That's who I put under your control, under your care. So that was a huge change for a philosophy for me. So time for questions. So let me say this. When we moved, Taylor was two. He's 21 now, and our youngest guy wasn't born yet. So he was born a year into the church plant. I will say this. I have never put any expectations on her at all for what her role is in the church, ever, in all the years we've been married, 23 years. But when we started, she ran our preschool for a year, all right, for free. And then I had to hire someone to pay him to do that. She started our women's ministry, and then I had to hire someone to do that later on. You know, so I have just always, with her, I've just said, where God's leading your heart, that's where you feel led to work. And I have just, I've always told people in our membership class, there are no expectations on my wife. She does not work for this church. She's not an employee of this church. She will do what God's led her to do. And if you have a problem with that, and with our kids, you know, we have never said to them, you've got to be at church, you've got to be there because, you know, we grew up with some of that. And so, you know, fortunately, they love to come on Sunday mornings. And we're thankful for that. They don't always go to Wednesday night, which is where our student group, you know, meets. And I've told our student pastors, I've said, listen, don't ever base your self-worth on the attendance of my kids. Because they're involved in sports, sometimes they don't want to come. They're tired of, you know, walking in and, you know, some worker making a comment to them, you're late and you're the pastor's kid, you know, that kind of, because it happens. And so I have just told my boys, and I've told her, no expectations on you. And we want you to love this church. We've just said, if you read our book, and there's four things that we laid out for our kids that we want them to learn when they leave our house, all centered around their identity in Christ, knowing how much God loves them. And those are the four things. We never said we want you to play football for the Georgia Bulldogs or baseball. You know, baseball is a big part of our family. But it were four spiritual things that we said, if we can get these things right, then hopefully we've been successful with them. So, another question. Yes. No. So, out of our church, we have planted 210, helped plant 210 churches in the United States and 80 something internationally. Yeah. So we've had our hand on touching about 80 of those 210 churches. But we developed a church planting network called Launch, which now is what the Southern Baptist uses to plant all of their churches in all over North America. So, yeah. Yes.
So, as a couple.
Yes. Yes.
As a couple, it's not as easy as just saying,
well, I will tell you this, to be really honest with you, and she doesn't have a problem with me saying that. I mean, we have a counselor. I believe every pastor needs a pastor, and probably every couple in ministry needs a counselor. And I have a guy that works for Greg Surratt at Seacoast, a dear friend of mine named Chip Judd. I mean, he just told me one day, he said, you know, really, the reason you like coming to me so much is because I could care less what you think about me. And that's the truth. He goes, I'm going to speak truth into your life because I love you, and I could care less what you think about me. And so, you know, there's been so many things over the years that, you know, just in ministry, because she has a ministry, I have a ministry, we love what we do, we're wired, you know, we just love risk-taking, you know, that kind of stuff. And not every couple's like us. Every couple has their own little things that they have to deal with, but we realize the need for a counsel in our life. But she mentioned something a moment ago. You know, early, about 3 or 4 years in, we realized the importance of taking a day off, of literally taking a Sabbath and resting. And so from 6 o'clock Thursday night to 6 o'clock Friday night, I'm off. Like I run, when I come home on Thursday night, it's like I've crossed the finish line. And like she and I get up in the morning on Friday. We may go to the gym. We probably go to a movie. I mean, you know, we're trying to make up for all the beer. We weren't allowed to watch movies. So it's true. But you know what? It is such, we guard that day. We guard that day like it's our job. I mean, seriously. And it's, we have a little funny saying that everybody dies on Friday. And it's funny how many times we end up having to, you know, if somebody passes away, you're there, you know. We had you may have heard this, we had a little boy in our church who was fumbling around, 3-year-old little boy fumbling around in his dad's backpack and found his gun and shot himself in the chest yesterday and died. So we were dealing with that all day yesterday. You know, we were feeling guilty because we're here and not there. And this is a dear family that we've known for years, and it's all over the front page of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. So it's nothing to do with what I'm telling you, but just to say that we've had to really guard this. And so we talk about putting the big rocks in first, even with our calendar. So even before we set the church calendar, she and I will set times that we're away together. Where, you know, 4 times a year in my summer break of a month. And it was about 5 years in that I decided I can't keep running at this pace. And so I take a month off every summer. And we just focus on each other, focus on our kids. We just turn it off. And that's, you have to find out the rhythm of how you work and what works for you. And, you know, I got into running. So that's, it's like therapy for me. So, yeah. To grow in that. Well, you know, you've heard the little phrase, it's kind of a buzz phrase, preach the gospel to yourself. You know, I've just had to learn to continue to do that. You know, I know for me, because things are so busy from like 8 o'clock until whenever, it's like I had to discipline myself to get up earlier, to create margin in my life. So, you know, being in my home office at 6 a.m. and for 2 hours, just my time with God, I learned how to journal. You know, just to write my thoughts out. My mind can be all over the place at times, so I had to really learn to discipline myself to make my prayer time very focused and to, you know, be very disciplined about how I spend my time with God and the books that I read that continue to speak into that part of my life. Because I can, like a lot of men, find my identity in the church or how many churches we planted or whatever. So I have to go back to that well and keep drawing from it. And, you know, one of the things that I was going to speak about, but, you know, you have to also understand yourself, self-awareness and self-leadership of your own emotional health. And you have to know, you know, if I get about 3/4 full here emotionally, this is how I'm acting. If she gets about half full, here's some things in her life. And so Amy and I have this, when we do marriage retreats and stuff like that, we talk about like this little igloo water cooler that you've probably seen in a dugout or something like that. And that spout's always on. It's always draining. And so we've identified between us, here's 6 things that fill us up emotionally. Here's 6 things that could drain us emotionally. And that spout's either dripping or it's pouring. And when I get 3/4 full, here's where I am. I don't want to ever get down here because I'm in bad shape. I'm looking for lawn care equipment. So we've partnered together to be knowing that our identity is in Christ alone, but also realizing that she's my life partner and helping me to fill up my tank. I'm her life partner. You know, outside of Christ, I don't want her going outside to fill up her emotional tank, because that's where things go off the rails. I'm going to know what fills her tank, what drains her tank, emotional, and I'm going to make it my life goal. She's not only my partner, she's my project. And so I'm her project, and I'm going to pour into her emotionally and make sure that we're doing things that fill her tank. See, we're doing things. So there's times where I have to walk through the mall as much as I hate it, and I'm just, you know, she's shopping around, and I'm just going. So, you know, I have a book and Starbucks, and her tank's getting full, and I'm letting that happen. So, anyway. Yes.
We need to let them go.
Yeah, y'all, we're really out of time, but I'll stay as long as you want. But one more question. Feel free to leave. Yes. That's a great word. And we really, over the last several years, have become more of a missional church in, you know, in the way that we, like, really challenging all of our small groups to be on mission where they work, live, and play. So for many years, our missional world was our boys play baseball. One of our oldest sons still plays college baseball. And so we spent more hours with all of those people than we actually did with church people. And it filled our tanks just to be around them, because it kept reminding us of why God brought us to that area. Because it is so easy, if your church is small or large, to where you cocoon yourself and all you know are church people. And you forget why God brought you to where you are. And so you have to force yourself, and sometimes you're, thank you so much for being here. It'll force you outside. And that's such a great word. Thanks for bringing that up.